Turn with me in the Scriptures, please, to Psalm 47. Let us hear now the Word of God as it comes to us in Psalm 47. To the chief musician, the Psalm of the Sons of Korah. O clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Amen. And then over to the book of Proverbs. We're going to read two verses. We'll begin in chapter 1. If you want to just listen to this, it's probably equally appropriate. It'll be a couple of quick readings, but listen carefully if you just listen. Proverbs 1, 7. Well-known text. Proverbs 1, 7, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And finally, Proverbs 28, 26. I'm kicking myself a bit. I had these scribbled out on a bulletin insert I was going to send out, and of course I didn't send it out, so that's why you don't have all this in front of you. But finally, Proverbs 28, 26. In contrast with Proverbs 1, 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now hear this. Proverbs 28, 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Amen. We'll see what all these have to do with each other in just a few minutes, I trust. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. And before we pray, I understand that there's a burgundy Toyota in the parking lot, which has its lights on. So if you don't want to walk out of the sermon today and go start your car, maybe you'd want to go take care of that but why don't you wait till I'm done at least praying here, and then you can go take care of that. Our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for these texts. We pray that you would now open them to us, that we would begin to sense something of what pulsates in your own heart as you say these things to us, and that same pulse, O Lord our God, may begin to beat within us in new ways, both for our information and, far more importantly, for our transformation. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't you come back with me to Psalm 47. We'll begin there. Obviously, most of you are aware by now that in just a very few days, it's hard to believe it's coming so quickly, a number of these faces you look around and see in the pew this morning are not going to be with us any longer. They'll be worshiping out in Queens. They will be gathering to start what we have called Reformation Presbyterian Church. And as that happens, there's going to come a time, there'll come hopefully lots of times, when our brothers and sisters, who will no longer be worshiping here, will be making their way around Queens, and they'll have a conversation with someone on the street that goes something like this. They will be talking along about whatever, and they'll happen to mention, you know, by the way, I'm part of a group of people that are planting a church here in Queens. And the other person, if he or she doesn't change the subject or run away, will say something along the lines, oh, well, you know, what kind of a church are you? And the response will be, well, our name is Reformation Presbyterian Church. We're a Presbyterian church. We're Presbyterians. And if the other person doesn't change the subject or run away, what's going to be the next question? We're Presbyterians. What's the next question? What on earth is a Presbyterian? What's that? And I don't think that question is something you're just going to get from unbelievers. You're going to get this from Christians and other communions. I remember when I was in seminary, I went home one time for a break in school, and I happened to mention to a lady upstate in another Christian communion that I had become a Presbyterian. And she blanched in horror at that. What a sad thing that this fine young man had left the gospel and now believed in awful things like baptizing babies and ordaining homosexuals and all of that. I don't think the question is confined to unbelievers who have no idea what a Presbyterian is, or Christians in other churches who have no idea what a Presbyterian is. I don't think a lot of Presbyterians know what a Presbyterian is. I'm not even sure a lot of Presbyterians really want to know what a Presbyterian is. In fact, I know from conversations with some of you that you're probably a little annoyed at the title of this series, We Are Presbyterians. Some of you aren't probably terribly happy with being saddled with that label. I know some of you have said, and very thoughtfully, Pastor, is it really a good idea to have the words Orthodox Presbyterian on that sign out front? Because in the first place, does it really communicate anything, or might as well just be written in Tigrinya? And if it does communicate anything, that word Presbyterian, what on earth is it communicating? Is it just identifying us with some sect with all of its warts? And isn't it just a little proud and divisive to come off with a sermon title like We Are Presbyterians? I mean, isn't there a fine line between We Are Presbyterians and the school ground sounding statement, We're Presbyterians and you're not? Right? We're in, you're out. Well, the truth of the matter is, all labels have potential problems. But what I want to try to unpack for you in the next few weeks is that this label, Presbyterian, can be very, very useful to you and me if, when we use the term in talking with other people, we explain that Presbyterianism, when you get right down to it, is simply a very particular way of thinking and doing Christianity. It's a very particular way of thinking and doing Christianity. Because if you are so simple-minded as to think you can walk out in the street and say, I'm a Christian, and think that's actually going to tell people what you're really all about, you need to think about that a little harder. You know what people think when you say, I'm a Christian? That could mean that you're an abortion clinic bomber whose favorite vacation place is Waco, Texas, or that you're Mother Teresa. That could mean that you're Smiley Joel, who thinks that every Christian alive ought to be wearing $1,200 suits and driving a Lexus as nice as his, or you could be one of those black-clad figures on the fringes of society who hold all-night repentance vigils because they smiled on the Sabbath. You could be a snake handler or C.S. Lewis. I'm a Christian. So what? No, I'm a Presbyterian Christian. We believe, as Presbyterians, in a certain way of thinking and doing Christianity. And we do so, we believe it, that we pursue this way of thinking and doing Christianity because we believe, and this is what's really important ultimately, that this way of thinking and doing Christianity is most faithful to what God has stated to be His will. That's what a Presbyterian is. Someone who thinks this way of thinking and doing Christianity is most faithful to God's stated will. So I'm a Presbyterian, and I don't blush about it. And brothers and sisters, if you really do believe, when I'm all done, if you really do believe that this way of thinking and doing Christianity is more faithful than the alternatives, you ought to have the courage to say so. You really ought to have the courage to say so, because at the end of the day, faithfulness to God's stated will is the only basis for church unity. If you want to unite with other Christians, you should have the courage to say, I believe this way of thinking and doing Christianity is the most faithful to what God has said. Because unless all of us are doing what God has said, we have no basis for unity. If you're doing what you think, and I'm doing what I think, and he's doing what he thinks, we're never going to get together. Unless all of us unite in faithfulness to God, I believe this is the most faithful way to think and do Christianity. Come on with me towards what God has said. I want to do this morning in 3 points. Number one, I want to talk for just a minute on sort of the panoramic level about the pulse of Presbyterian Christianity. The pulse of Presbyterian Christianity. It's here in Psalm 47. You can just look over this psalm for just a few moments, and immediately what strikes you about this text? What strikes you about the text? This little psalm is awash with energetic celebration of the worldwide rule of a very particular God. It's a psalm that is just bursting, it is pulsating with excitement, with energetic and celebration about the worldwide rule of a very particular God. His name, as you know, is I Am. Or the Hebrew letters can be pronounced Yahweh, or they can be pronounced Jehovah. But when you notice there in verse 2 that the word Lord is in small caps, that's because it's the Hebrew word I am, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. This isn't just any generic God. The word God is this box you can put all kinds of things in. No, this is a very particular kind of God. This is the true and living God. This is the God of the covenant. This is the Lord, Jehovah. And He is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. You see immediately as you begin to read the description of Jehovah or Yahweh, that He is a king, yes, but He's a king who is full of glory. He is awesome. He is inexpressibly awesome and great. But this is equally important. He's not just a king, this Jehovah, who is full of glory. He's also a king who's full of grace. Because He loves this people identified in verse 4 as Jacob. Jacob, whom He loves. He's a loving God. He's a king full of grace and love. And ultimately, He doesn't just love Jacob. You notice clear down in verse 9, by the end of this psalm, in this celebration of the worldwide rule of this very particular God, the princes of all the peoples have gathered together as the people of the God of Abraham, as Jacob's seed, because the nobles and the defenders of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted, and all the nations are to be His people. He is a God of that much grace. And so the psalm just pulsates with the celebration of this worldwide rule of a very particular king who is full of glory and full of grace. Now, of course, this psalm is just a kind of little snapshot of the entire Bible, isn't it? The entire Bible is about this king and his rule and how glorious he is and how gracious he is. And you can read the Bible cover to cover with that thought in mind, and everything will fit into that overarching celebration about Jehovah, the God of the covenant, who is a great king over all the earth, full of glory and full of grace, even to rebels and traitors. And of course, you know the kind of the arc of the story in the Bible about the creation kingdom that God made and how it was ruined by our sin. And then how God began to restore His kingdom in the theocracy of Israel. And later how that kingdom is ultimately restored under the King of Kings. And that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? And this psalm is just a little snapshot of that whole panoramic vision that the Bible sets before us. Now, why is that significant? It means then that any way of thinking that is really built on the Bible, listen to this. Lots of people claim to be Christians. Lots of people claim to be following God. But any way of thinking that is really built on the Bible is going to be pulsating with that celebration. It's going to be pulsating with excitement about the worldwide rule of this God and not another. A God of infinite glory and unbounded grace. And you can see this if you discerningly read the difference between, say, the novels of a C.S. Lewis. We were traveling a bit this past month, and we were listening to the Chronicles of Narnia on CD. And one of the things that struck me as I was listening to those, because sometimes when I listen, I get things I don't get when I'm reading. And one of the things that just pulsates, again, to overuse the term, in Lewis's Narnia Chronicles is there is this presence of this creature called Aslan, and he's everywhere even when he's not there. His greatness and His goodness are just everywhere. The atmosphere throughout Narnia is charged with the greatness and the goodness and the kindness and the terribleness of this creature called Aslan. And it's very much like the atmosphere in the Bible, actually. Contrast that with the writings, say, of a Philip Pullman, whose Golden Compass I've recently been reading. You know, the thing that strikes you as you read through Pullman's novels, as he is, as anti-God as could be, is that the atmosphere, what lurks in the shadows and only emerges occasionally in actual incarnate form, is something profoundly sinister. It is not the God of the Bible. Because they're not Christian novels. Any way of thinking, even children's fairy tales that are grounded in the Bible are going to pulsate with the presence and the reality and the reign of this God who is great and who is good. Now, it doesn't take much reading of the Bible to see that it is just that spirit and that way of thinking that pulsated in the early church, yes? I mean, for the apostles, one of the profound dynamics in the good news they proclaimed is that Rome and Caesar are in fact not the great rulers and hope of the world. It is not the Pax Romana for which we looked. It is the rule of Christ. It is God in Christ who is the great king over all the earth and who is going to save this cosmos, not Caesar and Rome. That same spirit pulsated, and God was gracious to us in the history of the church. That same spirit was revived in very powerful ways around the 16th century in what we call the Reformation. And at that time, God began to work in the hearts of certain men in the life and history of the church to begin to assert and affirm once again that it is not popes and princes who are the rulers and the hope of the earth. It is God in Jesus Christ who is the great king to whom all kings must bow, and yea, even to whom all popes must bow. And that spirit pulsated in that way of thinking in the church. And it was out of that biblically charged spirit in the time of the Reformation that Presbyterianism was born. Abraham Kuyper was so bold to say in 1898 that the root principle, the dominating principle of that whole strand of Reformation thinking in which Presbyterian was born, listen, he said the root principle of it all was not soteriologically justification by faith. Oh my word, Pastor, what does that mean? Soteriology simply means the doctrine of salvation. And what Kuyper is saying is, if you want to get to the root of that whole way of thinking out of which Presbyterianism was born, it is not the doctrine of salvation that is at the root. As important and central as it is not God's justifying us, declaring us righteous by faith, that was the center of the way people thought in the Reformation. It was rather, he says, in the widest sense, cosmologically, having to do with the whole cosmos, this was the root principle, the sovereignty of the triune God over the whole cosmos in all its spheres and kingdoms, visible and invisible. Because if God isn't sovereign, he can't save. And this was the spirit out of which Presbyterianism was born. And I could document that for you, particularly in the writings of the Scottish Second Reformation and in later writings of Scottish Presbyterianism. But this is not a history lecture, it's a sermon, so back to preaching. But now we come to something somewhat frightening. There is something frightening about this worldwide rule of this God. Because eventually, you and I, my dear friends, have to come to terms with the fact that his worldwide rule includes his rule of me. And there things get a little awkward, don't they? That's a little tougher to swallow. Because you see, the worldwide rule of God has no exceptions. It has practical implications for everything in your life and mine on the ground, today, tomorrow, through Saturday. And what I want to do in the next few weeks is talk to you about five areas of human life in which the rule of God must and does in fact dominate. I want to talk to you about what the sovereignty, the rule of God means in human knowledge today. Next week in human salvation, then in human ethics, then in human worship, then in human history. And I want us to spin out this biblical spirit in all of these areas. We're going to begin this morning with knowledge. Some of you are saying, good heavens, that was just the introduction. I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes, and it will be no more than that, about what the sovereignty of God means in the sphere of human knowledge. I want to talk to you this morning about how Presbyterians think about thinking. Okay? And we're going to come back now to Proverbs chapter 28. This, when we were reading through this in family worship a few months ago, this just clobbered me. It clobbered me. Shouldn't have, but it did. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Now maybe you're saying to yourself, Pastor, I don't see what this has to do with knowledge or thinking, because it's talking about the heart. Isn't that where we feel, not think? Well, not exactly. In the Bible, probably most of you know that the heart is actually a place, the place primarily, where thinking occurs. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And this verse is not at all condemning thinking. God gave us faculties for thinking. He created us to think. He commands us to think. We're to use our thinking. But if you trust in your thinking, if you trust in it, and that's the difference. The Bible says, and if this insults you, I'm sorry, the Bible says it. To trust in your thinking is stupid and it's disastrous. Because the contrast at the end of the verse is this: whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Here's the implicit idea. He who trusts in his own heart will not be delivered. Will rush headlong into destruction. What the text is saying to us is that in this area of human life, in our thinking, in our the thoughts of our heart, here as elsewhere, God is the final authority whom we trust. God is the final reference point. God is the final authority whom we trust in our thinking. Not our own hearts. Not our own minds. I think. I'm commanded to think. I think all the time. I think passionately. I think carefully. I think analytically. I think hopefully profoundly one day. But I don't trust in my thinking. I trust somewhere else. In my King. In the final authority. Now, what's interesting about this is that this text is couched, you'll notice, between two texts about economics. And this fascinates me. Back in verse 25, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. Verse 27, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. And actually, Bruce Waltke suggests that these three verses together form a kind of they're actually sort of one body of text. And verse 26 is actually talking, perhaps even primarily, with certain economic implications in view. So what, Pastor? Well, yes. Where to begin, right? In the United States of America, in our powerful economy, we long ago left off trusting in the revelation of God and began trusting in our own hearts and thinking. We began to build an economic system upon the thinking of man and not upon the thinking of God. Has it led to anything stupid or disastrous? You know, I read this week that in California, I had a friend send me a link from CNN. In California, there have been pretty aggressive initiatives to legalize marijuana. Why? Because the state budget is sinking. And if we legalize marijuana, it will start selling like hotcakes. We can tax it, and that will improve revenues. Do you know what that is saying to the youth of this nation? If you're having money problems, try selling drugs. Which is stupid. Because we trust in our own hearts. Even perhaps worse down in Georgia. The Bible Belt. Gotta love it. An initiative to tax entrance into strip clubs. And use that to raise revenues. Because after all, if you're really hard up for money in your state budget, why don't you try finding a way to make some money off the exploitation of human beings? He who trusts in his own heart ends up in this kind of insane foolishness, economically and otherwise. He who trusts in his heart is and will be a fool. Do you realize this is exactly what this verse is saying to us? It is exactly the reverse of what Satan has been saying to humankind since that dreadful day in Eden all those thousands of years ago. What did he say to Adam and Eve that day in so many words? Listen, there are some very profound questions in the universe, and Adam and Eve, the answers lie within you. You can decide for yourself what is good. You can decide for yourself what is real. You can decide for yourself what is true. You can decide for yourself what is beautiful. And if God has anything to say about it, it's only because he has an agenda. I don't want to go too far from the text, but I want you to think with me this morning about how that satanic way of thinking has influenced our Western civilization for about the last 400 years. If you pay any attention whatsoever to what's going on in our culture, you know that there is a very, very fierce debate going on right now between two ways of thinking that are equally satanic. On one side of this debate is a way of thinking that perhaps can be traced back to René Descartes. Many of you have heard of his little statement, cogito ergo sum. I doubt everything except I can't doubt my own existence, and so I'm at least one good place to begin knowledge, and I'll begin with myself, and working out for myself, I don't know that Descartes would have necessarily argued this, but his disciples certainly have. Man beginning with himself, because where else are you going to begin? That's the one thing you cannot doubt is your own existence. Man beginning with himself can work his way out to universal absolute truth. Man beginning with himself can and will answer the questions, the hard questions of human existence. We can figure out, beginning with ourselves, what are our origins? We can figure out, we're beginning from ourselves, if there is meaning to human life. If beyond the mere what of human life, there's a why. There's a purpose. There's meaning. We can answer, beginning with ourselves, the problem of morality. We can decide for ourselves whether there is good and evil and what good and evil actually are. And we can figure out for ourselves what our destiny is. We can do it. Origins, meaning, morality, destiny. We can answer these questions beginning with ourselves. And particularly, that philosophy incidentally is called humanism. Particularly, humanism has tried to do this through science. So that Michael Shermer in his 2006 book, Why Darwin Matters, listen to this. This is the pretensions of human knowledge. He says, science matters because it is the preeminent story of our age. An epic saga, he says, about who we are, where we came from, and where we're going. You see, science, man beginning with himself, working his way out through the scientific method, he has figured out where he came from, who he is, and where he's going. Or as Jerry Coyne puts it more specifically with respect to evolutionary theory, he says in 2009 in his book, Why Evolution is True, he says, quote, evolution gives us the true account of our origins, replacing the myths that satisfied us for thousands of years, unquote. So that's one side of the debate. Now here's the other side of the debate. And this is becoming a lot more popular in our time. There are all manner of unbelievers who look at all that, all these pretensions of humanistic knowledge, and they say, balderdash. Man beginning with himself actually cannot arrive at universal and absolute truth. There's no way he can do it. Well, why can't he do it? Well, number one, because he's limited, right? Even if you take all the knowledge of all the people in the world and pull it all together, there's still an awful lot we don't know. So we're never going to arrive at absolute universal truth because, number one, we're all limited. Number two, we're all situated. You know the way you know because of how you were raised. You have a certain way of looking at all evidence. Don't ever pretend you're objective because you're not. You know the way you know because you grew up in the West. Most of us grew up in the West, in some context in the West. Some of you who are from the East know that there's a very different way of knowing in the East because of a very different cultural and even religious environment. And so, number one, we're limited. Number two, we're situated. And how we know is all about how we were raised. And thirdly, we're all suspect. Because when you get right down to it, all knowledge is serving somebody's agenda. All knowledge is being used for certain political purposes. And so these people on the other side of the debate say, no, man beginning with himself, he absolutely cannot arrive at universal and absolute truth. To which the scripture says again, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. The biblical problem is the same on both sides. Man is beginning with himself. True knowledge must begin elsewhere. He who walks wisely will be delivered. And that brings us finally back to Proverbs chapter 1. How do Presbyterians think about thinking? The sovereignty of God in the realm of human knowledge. The sovereignty of this God, a king full of glory and grace. How do we think about it? And it's very simple. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools who trust in their own hearts despise wisdom and instruction. Now hang with me for just a few more minutes. What is the fear of the Lord? This is how Presbyterians think about thinking. What is the fear of the Lord? I'll tell it to you in two words. The fear of the Lord is submissive trust. It's the kind of submissive trust that could take an Abraham and enable him to put his son on the altar and raise a knife over him, and God says to him, now I know that you fear me. Submissive trust. And Solomon says to us here in Proverbs, submissive trust in the Lord is the starting point of true knowledge. All true certainty must begin in a posture of submissive trust. The true science of anything must begin in a posture of submissive trust. And if you think about this, it's of course exactly true. Is this posture of submissive trust necessary to know God? You know, I get so tired, to be honest, of listening to people talk about the question of whether God exists. I'll tell you why. Because if we don't begin by submissively trusting God, we can never know if He exists or anything about Him. Why? Because the only one who's competent to reveal God as He really is God. The only one who's competent to answer the question authoritatively whether God exists or not is God. And so for us as human beings to sit over here at this table and have a long debate about whether God exists without ever submitting ourselves to God is to miss the entire point. We don't even have the starting point for knowledge of God. Is this posture of submissive trust necessary to know everything else? May I say to you, brothers and sisters, this verse is telling us that when and only when we submissively and trustingly listen to God, only when we do, God in His revealed Word gives to you and me a framework for thinking in which understanding of everything else actually is possible. How can I say that? Because if I begin reading my Bible submissively trusting that this God only speaks the truth, and I discover that this God created an orderly time-space world, then you know what? History and science make sense. Because everything is not purely random. The periodic table is not an accident. The quadratic formula is not random. It really works. The conquests and the empires of Genghis Khan are not meaningless, random things. This is history. This is science. And it makes sense to even speak about history and science because God created an orderly time-space world. I read on and I find out if these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, really made the world, then relationships make sense. Because real love and real joy exist beyond random chemical reactions. There really is love because the God who made the world is Himself in relationship. I find out when I read submissively trusting in this God that this God will be our judge. Well, then morality makes sense. Because if God is going to judge us, you know what that means? It means there is a standard for right and wrong beyond us. And it doesn't change. And I can talk meaningfully about morality then. If this God made all things, then beauty makes sense. Because then all of life reflects the depths and the textures and the glories of His being. And not least, if this God, as I read trustingly submitting to Him, if in fact this God entered into this world and died for us sinners, then hope makes sense. Because guilt, not feelings of guilt, real guilt, and death can be overcome. And there is something beyond the specter of death. So we Presbyterians are quite unembarrassed about the fact that we begin our thinking in a posture of submissive trust. Here as elsewhere, this God is King. He is the final authority in whom we trust. Now let me bring this home to you. Do you? Do you? Is the triune God really the sovereign King in your thinking about everything? I want to unpack this just for a moment. Please do not tune me out. This is really where this comes home. Do God's thoughts, which are not our thoughts, do they really govern your thinking about Him? You know, by nature, brothers and sisters, let's be quite honest, when we trust in our own hearts, we don't think about God as He really is. The Bible comes to us and says, He is the great King, the God of glory and grace, the great King over all the earth. You know what we say? Naturally, our hearts strip God first of His glory, don't they? We have got so many ways of domesticating God so that He and we can coexist peacefully and He's not getting into our drawers and upsetting our things in our bedroom and, you know, rummaging around in the closets. We find ways to domesticate Him, stripping Him of His glory. Equally wicked, our hearts naturally find ways to strip God of His grace. I believe there is nothing more fundamental to Christianity, nor anything more fundamental to really vigorous holiness, than a conviction that God is disposed to be gracious. That will never come from a heart in which God does not rule. God must grant us that conviction. And you know how He does it? He does it through the one in whom are hid, interestingly, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Jesus Christ. And in Him, as the God-man, we see the glory of this worldwide King. And we see a grace that says to you and me, when you want to know how I feel toward you, the answer to that question is at the foot of a bloody cross, where I gave my firstborn for your everlasting life. I sat once again recently counseling a young woman who wept and wept because she said, you know, she's having all these conflicts with her family. She said, you know, the one thing I can just never really actually believe, I'm constantly doing things that I know displease God, and I just feel like He never loves me. I never feel His love.